Fire. It is at the Mixtravix, and
well, it's been some years since I've been able to call Brother Steve to give the exhortation, and it's my pleasure to do so now. So I'll call Brother Steve Ford to talk to us of the parable of the prodigal son.
Well, good morning, everyone. Bring with me the greetings of your brothers and sisters in Halifax, Nova Scotia, on the other coast. One of my jobs this morning is to try to get through this talk without having a coughing attack, so we'll see if I can do that. I managed to get through several lectures earlier in the week, but I do have some water here, so I'm optimistic. All right. So as Brother Nathan, and good point, Brother Nathan, we used to belong to the same meeting in Halifax, as I said, on the other coast. So it's good to see him and also so many other familiar faces and some new faces as well. I want to talk about the parable of the prodigal son. And it's found in the reading that we read, secondly, from Luke 15. Of course, the story provides us with a moving and a memorable story about a son who, to use a modern expression, sows wild oats and squanders his inheritance, but is forgiven and is taken back into the family by his loving father. The parable of the prodigal son is the longest parable in the New Testament. It's 391 words in the Greek and comes out to roughly 500 words in English translations. So that makes it the longest. It's also the most complex of all the parables. Its prominence in the Gospels, I think, is borne out in part by the fact that no less than four expressions from this parable have entered into the English language. It's not our main point to emphasize those, but we'll highlight those as we go through. So, what is the context of this parable? Well, what we see in this section of Luke is a series of parables, and they are invariably introduced with a formula, a certain man, or in one case, as in this chapter, a certain woman. And incidentally, this formula is also used in Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which indicates that it is indeed the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, even though some translations, I have the ESV here, can't bring themselves in their heading for this section to call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It just says the rich man and Lazarus, whereas in chapter 15 and also at the beginning of chapter 16, you have the term parable being used. The most important clue to the meaning of the parable comes at the beginning of chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, this expression, sinner, doesn't mean exactly what we might think it means. It was actually a kind of a sociological category that some of the Jewish leaders used to refer to people that were excluded from the people of the covenant. So it was certainly a term of abuse, and it was meant in an exclusionary way, so a kind of us and them kind of dynamic. And Jesus was going against that prejudice by associating with these people. We can perhaps think of the term with a capital S, that category of people, the sinners. Another clue to the meaning of the parable of the prodigal son is in these first two parables in chapter 15, because they are both about loss. Verse 3, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, one out of 100, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then secondly, we have the parable of the lost coin. Parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we see that there is in verses 1 and 2 this framing of these three parables. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so what Jesus is saying in part is that he is seeking those who are lost, those in some cases who have been excluded. So what we see here is an insight into the petty and the jealous attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, or we should probably say many, not all of the Pharisees. We have to remember that Nicodemus, for example, was a Pharisee, and he obviously had a different perspective. One thing that is striking about the first two parables is that there is a moment of rejoicing that comes when that which was lost is found. And we'll see that this continues through to the parable of the prodigal son. And this theme of loss is why some refer to this parable as the parable of the lost son. As we conclude, we'll see that there is a third option for describing this parable. When we think about the traditional title of this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, we encounter an expression, prodigal son, which is one of those expressions I referred to earlier, which has entered into the English language. And it's, of course, served as a plot device for various works of literature. The term prodigal son does not appear in the parable itself, but the third chapter heading for Luke 15 in the original King James Bible is of the prodigal son. The word prodigal itself comes from the Latin adjective prodigalis, which in turn is derived from prodigus, which means lavish. And in modern English, prodigal means wastefully extravagant or lavish. And a prodigal son is a person who leaves home to lead a prodigal life but returns a repentant. This, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. So, as I said, it's a recurrent theme in literature. The prodigal son also has been memorialized in works of art, such as probably most famously Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. So let's look at this parable in detail. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man, and so here is this formula that I mentioned earlier, a certain man who had two sons. So we're introduced to a father, and we're introduced to two sons. The father clearly in this parable represents love, mercy, and continuity in the family, and stands for God. In other words, our heavenly father. The two sons, the figure of the two sons is a narrative device that sets up two options or two ways or two perspectives, two attitudes. And we can recall that the Bible has other pairs of sons, other paired brothers, who represent two ways or attitudes, Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau are probably the most prominent of those. So we're seeing something similar here. So what happens? Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So what is this property? What is the meaning of this? Well, the elder son would have had the rights of the firstborn and thus would receive a double portion of the estate. And since it appears that there are only two sons, probably the idea here is that the inheritance is divided into thirds and the second son is given one third. There's no mention of a wife, so this was probably a young man still in his teens. Verse 13, gathered all that he had. What was this? This might mean that the younger son sold the property that was given to him, herds, etc., for money. So wealth in this society would be seen both in land and also in livestock. What this suggests is a deliberate attempt to cut himself off from his family, to erase the ties with his family and with the region of his birth, his homeland. And of course, and this is a very prominent feature of this parable, he squanders his property with reckless living. He's a spendthrift. He has no thought for the future. So we're given a picture of a young man who is both self-indulgent and lacking a moral compass, at least at this point. Reckless living is how the ESV describes this. The King James has riotous living. The Greek term that is translated in both those ways is sotos, and it's an adjective that means recklessly or indeed immorally. And it's related to a noun, asotia, which means dissipation or recklessness. So, verse 14, he ends up spending everything. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Now, it's very easy to pass over the reference to the famine quickly and not take any notice of it. But I think it's actually a rather important part of the story, because if we think in terms of the first two parables in this chapter, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, there is a process of active searching. And at first glance, it appears that the parable of the prodigal son doesn't have that element. But I'd like to suggest that this famine is actually part of that process. If the father is God at one level, as I think all would believe to be the case, then this might be one of the little prods that the Heavenly Father is injecting into this man's life to make him think about what he has given up, what he has lost by separating himself from his family. So that's just a thought. I won't press it too much, but it is a very interesting element. And a number of years ago, a scholar did a survey of seminary students in North America and seminary students in Russia. And what he found is that the Russians, almost all of them, picked up on this detail of the famine. And the suggestion was is that even now, years and years later, after the Second World War, the memory of the deaths from starvation came from the German sieges of the Russian cities was still prominent in their psyche. So these details, I think, are important, and we need to be careful not to miss them. So what happens? He began to be in need. Verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who had sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So what this presents to us, the picture that we're presented with, is someone who had sunk very low indeed. This was the son of a landowner who normally, in the normal course of events, would not have been a servant to anyone. So he's hiring himself out essentially as a slave, and he is doing the work that a slave would normally do. And on top of that, he's feeding pigs. Now, this does suggest, more than suggest, that this is not a Jewish region. But imagine a Jew having sunk so low that he is forced to feed pigs, and on top of that, eat the same food that they're eating. And what was that food? Well, modern translations use the term pods. These are probably the seeds of the carob tree. And when I was a kid, I had this vision in my mind that it was corn cobs, but clearly it wasn't maize, because that's a South American food in the first instance. So these are seeds of the carob tree. They're very rough, husky kinds of food. They were eaten, but they were eaten by only the very poorest of the people in the land. But they also were used as food for swine, right? So he has sunk very low. The pivot of this parable in terms of its literary structure comes at the beginning of verse 17. But when he came to himself, he recognized at this point the mistake that he had made. So he says to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" So he's a slave, essentially. He's tending sheep. He's eating the same food as them. And obviously not getting enough food, he's hungry. So he has this revelation that he needs to go back to his family. He now has appreciated the value of what he had thrown away. He didn't appreciate it at the time. He had spent the money recklessly. And we know, because we hear about this in the media, when some people, not everyone, but when some people win a lot of money through lotteries, often the money is spent very quickly. While they have the money, they've got lots of friends. The money's gone. They lose their friends. These are what are called fair weather friends. So those are the kinds of so-called friends that he evidently had. So verse 18, he says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" And this is one of the clues that tells us that the Father here represents God. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." So he recognizes that his father's servants had much more than he did, even those of a lowly status in his father's household. This also suggests that his father was a relatively generous and a benign master, which is, I think, an important part of this parable. Verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." There's no anger, there's no condemnation, "you foolish son," or anything like that. Instead, we see compassion. Verse 21, "And the son said to him," so he's repeating what he had already rehearsed in his mind, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But this is not what the father had in mind. He said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So just as we saw in the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, there is rejoicing, right? So that is consistent with the earlier two parables. We're also given four signs that the son is being fully restored to his family. The robe, so hosts of feasts would provide robes to their guests. And in this case, it was a robe of distinction. The ring, possibly a signet ring, giving him authority within the family. Sandals, slaves in that region did not typically wear shoes. And the feast, this is the fourth sign that the son was being accepted back into the family, to his rightful place. And this feast, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. This is one of the expressions that comes into the English language. To kill the fatted calf means to put on a lavish celebration, often for a special guest. That comes into English from Tyndale's New Testament. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he wonders what is going on, and probably also wondering why he wasn't given a heads up on this. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." Safe and sound, yet another expression that has come from this parable into the English language. So how does the brother respond? Does he rejoice with his father? No, he responds in a very petty way. And so here's where we see the connection with the opening of this chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees and their petty jealousies. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat, which would be lesser than a fattened calf, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," now notice, he's not referring to his brother as his brother. "This son of yours," he's trying to separate himself from him. So that here we see this exclusive attitude that verses 1 and 2 are pointing towards. "When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes," did you notice earlier in the parable the reference to the son, the prodigal son, devouring his inheritance with prostitutes? Actually, it's not there. It's not there. It's true that the Greek expression could include that kind of immorality, but it's actually not specifically mentioned. So this actually may be the brother's imagination at work here, and perhaps a kind of prurient thinking that his brother had been enjoying himself with these prostitutes. But actually, that's his spin on it, and it just kind of indicates the venom of his thinking at this time. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, who killed the fattened calf for him." So one of the things that we see in this parable is that a family had become broken. A son had left the family, and so there was a breach, and now he had come back, but the healing wasn't complete yet. We're not told whether the older brother repented of his pettiness. We hope that in the context of this story, the implication is that he would have, but the parable that Jesus delivers on this occasion is silent on that one element. The young man had, as we have seen, signaled his rejection of his family by disconnecting himself from both his family and his homeland, a Jewish region, presumably. But now he's safe and sound in the bonds of his family. The basis of this language, of course, is a natural family, a flesh and blood family. But obviously at a spiritual level, we think in terms of the family we are all part of in Christ. Verses 31 and 32. So the father said to the older son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead," figuratively, "and is alive." He is alive again. "He was lost and is found." Here is yet another expression that has come into English, "was lost and is found," propelled in part, of course, in the form, I once was lost, but now I'm found," which made its way into the hymn Amazing Grace by the acclaimed hymn writer, the former slave trader, John Newton. So let's think about the meaning of the parable for believers. As we've seen, the parable is initiated by the attitudes of the scribes and the Pharisees, verses 1 and 2. So at one level, it is about them and their pettiness. But the parable also speaks more generally to attitudes that we may have as believers, and even more generally about human nature, our pettiness, jealousy, selfishness, and lack of magnanimity towards others, including those less fortunate. I think it's important when we reflect on this parable to see ourselves in both the older petty brother and the younger repentant brother. At a human level, the parable also speaks to the trauma of families breaking apart and the blessedness of a family returning to wholeness. We live in a society that is increasingly divided. And this is in part because of the very toxic politics, which have been very divisive over the last number of years, but also because of digital technologies that are creating these kind of echo chambers and silos that people live in. Even within a family, people doing their own thing on their devices, there's a separation. This is a new thing that we have not experienced in human history before. And it is leading to an atomization, a fragmentation of society. Now, we have something very special, very blessed in the biblical worldview, our sense of family, our sense of a spiritual family. And one of the challenges that we have in the 21st century is to resist this kind of fragmentation that is happening within society. Because these trends, of course, can have a negative impact and do have a negative impact on our own community. I don't think there are any families represented in this room that have not experienced some kind of fragmentation and will know, of course, how painful that can be. So we always, of course, pray for restoration and a return to wholeness. The attitude of the father is a very important feature of this parable. And it is because of that that some argue that the parable should be called the parable of the merciful father. So there is a third possible title. Of course, the parable doesn't have a title in the original inspired text. These are conveniences for us. So that's something to think about, the parable of the merciful father. He, of course, represents our Father in heaven, and we know that he is merciful. The love of the Father for us is constant, and he is always willing to take us back if we have a repentant attitude whenever we have wandered from the path. And this repentance and the fresh start, of course, is available to us through the sacrifice of our Heavenly Father's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And That is something we will now reflect on.